We're doing the book of Shmuel, and we're up to what's called the third chapter. We had seen about how Eli's children were desecrating God's name, and Shmuel the Levi, the descendant of Korach, Shmuel is a servant, and he's faithful, and he's doing his job. And he's learning by Eli. He's learning from the chief rabbi, Eli the Kohen Gadol. And in that time, there weren't too many prophets around. There was Elkanah, Shmuel's father. There was Eli, the Kohen, but there was Hannah, the prophetess. But there were almost no prophets other than that. And it was on that day, that very day, when Shmuel's father had come to Eli and told him that his two children are going to die and that he's going to lose his rights to lead the Jewish people because of everything his children had done. And on that day, Eli was lying down inside the more holy section where Kohanim take their watch, and Shmuel was outside where the Levites stay. And it's unclear exactly when this story happened, but it's quite possible that at this point Eli is already 98 years old and Shmuel is in his 30s or 40s. Shmuel is, he's quite a young man. And Eli can't see well anymore. And the pasuk has an interesting description. It says, God's flame was not yet put out, and Shmuel was lying. And our sages say that although the pasuk literally is referring to the flame of the candles inside the temple, figuratively, this is a concept we have in Judaism, and that is that before one flame goes out, God always ensures there's another flame to turn on. So if the pasuk described that Eli's eyesight had gone and he was going down to, at the end of his days, that light was about to go out. The pasuk is introducing us to Shmuel that light is about to be turned on. God never leaves the Jewish people without a leader. And so Shmuel is lying and God calls to Shmuel and Shmuel says, "Here I am." And when God appears to a person, God always appears in a way that won't scare him. When God appears for the first time to Moshe, the Medrash says he appears with his father's voice. Moshe is standing out in the desert, and he thinks he hears his father calling him. And he turns around and he looks, what's going on? And slowly, God reveals himself to Moshe, so he won't go crazy. A person has to be careful not to startle someone else. As we learned earlier, their heart says you don't walk suddenly into your own home. A person has to be careful not to startle other people. And maybe we'll take a small tangent. It's a worthwhile point. I once thought to surprise my parents, to fly out to the U.S. and visit my parents and surprise them. My mother-in-law gave me very good advice. She said, tell them 2 months in advance. Tell them the second you know you're coming. So I said, don't you think the surprise is nicer? So she said, aside from the practical reasons why it's not a good idea, there's also, you lose a huge benefit. If you tell your parents now that you want to come in 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, whenever it is that you plan on surprising them, for the next 3 months, they're going to enjoy every day in anticipation of your coming. What's the surprise worth compared to those 3 months of anticipation? And she taught me an important lesson. So Chazal also say, God doesn't startle us. God is careful to give us fair warning. And even when God speaks to a person, he does it slowly. A person shouldn't get too scared. We have to be careful not to startle someone else, and then there's the added benefit my mother-in-law taught me. Yeah.
I heard that I read in my Kaplan's book that prophets, their first prophecy started with meditation.
Okay, so the Malbim over here discusses that the idea of Shmuel lying down is a reference to some kind of meditation. It's not just he was lying down to go to sleep. He was lying down philosophizing, thinking about spiritual concepts, and that's when God appeared to him, yes. So Hashem calls out to Shmuel, and Shmuel hears a voice coming from the holy. That's where God's talking to him from, and he runs into Eli, and he says, "Here I am, you called me." And Eli thinks, oh, he must have heard something. He says, "No, I didn't call you, go back and lie down." So Shmuel goes back and lies down. And again, Hashem calls out Shmuel, and again Shmuel runs to Eli, and he says, "I'm here because you called me." And he says, "I didn't call, son, go back, lie down." This time you'll notice he added the word son. We see the midos of Eli. It's not the impatience, even though Kohanim are short on patience, but rather if he has to tell him a second time, "I didn't call," he adds a word of kindness. We see the sensitivity. he shouldn't feel bad. What did Shmuel do? He thought that he called him, so he came running. What would the average person say? Didn't I tell you I didn't call you? No, quite the contrary. Eli is a great person. So Eli thinks, what a fine young man. He thinks I called, he runs in. Very often in life, we think about the nuisance. We don't think about what the other side thinks. You know, you're working and your wife comes in and says, you called? And you say, no, it was the drill you heard. A minute later, she walks back in and she said, did you call me? And what does the average husband say? Didn't I tell you it's the drill? What kind of bum? Here she is, she runs in because she thought he called her. So that we learn from Eli. So even though he has to tell Shmuel, no, I didn't call, he adds a word of affection. And Shmuel goes and lies down. And the third time, you see Shmuel's, he doesn't give up. It's like the boy who called Wolf. He doesn't give up on the boy. He comes back in and he says, here I am because he called me. And Eli understood that this is how God is going to start giving him prophecy. And he tells Shmuel, this time he doesn't tell him I didn't call. Shmuel's going to understand that on his own. He says, go lie down. Again, look at the beautiful gentile. He could have began by saying, I didn't call you. But that wasn't necessary. So he gives him advice. He says, go lie down. And if you hear calling again, so this time say, speak Hashem, for your servant is listening. And Shmuel goes back to lie down. That's like the husband saying, you do what you have to do, and if I need you, I'll come and call you. So, Shmuel hears the voice calling Shmuel, Shmuel. And Shmuel doesn't do what Eli told him. Eli said that his response should be, speak Hashem. And Shmuel says to himself, maybe someone's playing a practical joke on me. I'm not going to fall for it. So Shmuel just says, speak, for your servant is listening. Figures, let's see. Maybe it's also an element of Shmuel's modesty. He's not quick to assume that God's coming to talk to him. And God tells Shmuel a very difficult prophecy. He tells him, I'm going to do something in Israel that whoever hears it, his ears are going to ring. A terrible thing is going to happen. And then I will punish Eli the way I told him. And on that day, it will begin until my decree will finish him off, and I will show him that I'm punishing his family forever, because his children are making light of my name, and he hasn't taken them to task enough. He should have removed them from their position. Meaning, sometimes a person thinks it's enough to yell at someone and say, you're not doing the job right, it's not right what you're doing, it's not fair what you're doing. Sometimes you should fire him. There was once a Rebbe who was very, very bad to the kids. And they came to, I don't remember if it was the Belzer Rebbe, they came to one of the Hasidic Rebbes who's in charge of that education system where the Rebbe wasn't doing a good job. And the Rebbe said to the principal, if the parents are telling this is what's going on and you know what's going on, you fire that Rebbe. So the principal said to the Belzer Rebbe, he said, Rebbe, the man has 14 kids at home. I'm going to fire him. What are those 14 kids going to eat? So the Belzer Rebbe said to him, we don't serve melamdim. Avodah Zarah is forbidden. You want to slaughter other Jewish kids so that he has what to feed his children, that's not prohibited. That's not permitted. You find a different way to give him sustenance for his 14 kids, but you don't let other Jewish children be slaughtered so that he has what to feed his 14 kids. Two separate problems. The children have to have a good teacher. We have to figure out how to help him out. But you don't keep him in a position when it's harmful to the kids. And that's what God held against Eli. That Eli rebuked his children. But God says, that's not enough. When you see that they're desecrating God's name, you should have fired them. You should have kicked them out of the temple. What happens when you see the leaders and the rabbis and the Kohanim and the priests and suddenly you hear that they're doing improper things up there? So then the whole concept of serving God gets put down. So Eli, it's not enough that you yelled at them. Yeah, you yelled at them and you told them and you rebuked them, but you're the one who's in charge, and that's not enough. And it's a pretty harsh punishment. God promises the house of Eli that their sin will never be forgiven with the sacrifice. And at the same time that God is giving a harsh punishment, God is also giving the opening for fixing it. Because God says, no sacrifice will atone for it. But by doing tshuva, by praying, by doing acts of kindness, then they could atone for it. And the Talmud tells us throughout the generations there were people like Abaye and Rava who were descendants of Eli. And by being diligent in these acts, they did have longevity, even though their family members all died young in keeping with this curse. But those who took it to heart, and then they were careful to learn Torah, to do acts of kindness, to pray, obviously beyond what everyone else does, they had to take greater care. And they did not die young. Now, it's interesting that the curse is they will die as men. Ordinarily, we think of a man at what age? 13 in Judaism, 20 when he goes to war. And for some reason over here, the commentaries say that to be a man is to be 18. Right? In secular law, many countries have it that at 18 you're a man. In Judaism, we usually say 13 or 20. 20 for the army, 13 for mitzvot. 20 for the courts above and 13 for the courts below. But here, the commentaries say it's 18. Shmuel isn't in any rush to tell Eli this prophecy. And that morning, he's pretty scared. And Eli calls him in and he sees that there isn't good news and that Shmuel doesn't want to talk. So he tells him, tell me and don't hide anything because God should give you the same thing if you keep anything from me. And Shmuel tells him everything. And Eli, being a man of God, Eli says, Hashem is the one that runs the show, and he'll do what he sees is right. He knows what's good, and he'll do what's good in his eyes. He accepts the judgment. Our sages say that when Talmud Chacham says a curse, even if he places a condition, the curse comes true. And Eli's curse came true with Shmuel, as we'll see later tonight. Shmuel's children also did not go in his footsteps. Just like Eli's children could not continue his position in the temple, so too Shmuel's children would not continue his shoftim, and that will bring us to the point of appointing a Jewish king. Everyone knew that Shmuel could be trusted as a prophet, and once Hashem appeared to Shmuel, so then many more people also received prophecy, and this is a concept we're soon going to see in the Drash HaSaran, that when God gives blessing to one person, sometimes other people, it overflows all around him. The Jewish people go to war with the Philistines, and the first battle, they lose 4,000 men. They come back, and the elders say, ordinarily we'd say we have to do tshuva if we lost people at war, but we don't see that we're doing anything wrong. We think we're perfectly okay, so let's take the ark from Shiloh and that will come with us and save us from our enemies. And there are different opinions among the Tanaim. Which ark was this? Was this the ark with the tablets? Was this another ark that they took to war with them with the broken tablets? Three opinions in the Midrash, and the simple understanding is that this is the ark from the Holy of Holies. And they brought the Aron together with Eli's two children who would carry it on their shoulders. And when it came, everyone rejoiced and they blew their trumpets and the Philistines heard it and they realized what had happened and they got scared. They said, God is now in their camp and they've never done this one before. Who's going to save us from them? That's the God that beat the Egyptians and sent all the plagues at the sea. But we have to be strong, otherwise we'll end up being their slaves like they are ours. So let's be men and fight. And so they fought, and they killed 30,000 foot soldiers, 30,000 Jewish men. And they captured the Aron. And along walks up Goliath to the Aron, and takes out the two tablets, and says, this is the work of God? So the giant Goliath is holding the tablets, and up runs Saul, as we will see later, he's going to be King Saul. He is the tallest Jew alive. The Navi says that no one reached above his shoulder. He was the tallest Jew, only reached his shoulder. Saul runs up to Goliath and says, no you don't, grabs the tablets out of his hand and runs for miles. Runs back to Shiloh. And he tells them that we lost the war. Thousands have been killed. And the two Kohanim, Eli's two children, were killed. They were carrying the ark. They killed them. And they took the ark into Philistine territory. Now, Eli was sitting by the entrance to the city. He was sitting on a chair with no back. And he runs over to Eli. Eli hears people wailing. And he runs over to Eli. And Eli says, son, what's going on? And he tells him, the Jewish people ran from the Philistines. Terrible thing. Thousands have been killed. Your two sons are dead. Hophni and Pinchas. And God's ark has been captured. And when he mentions the ark, Eli can't handle that. All the other news, he listened to and he accepted. When he mentioned the ark, he falls backward off the chair, and because he's an old man and he can't move too quickly, and he was a very heavy set person, so when he fell on his neck and broke his neck and died on the spot. He had led us for 40 years, and now at 98 years old, he passes away, and Shmuel is the leader. A short while later, the Philistines advanced to the city of Shiloh and destroyed it. Now, this is when the city of Shiloh ceased to be the place of worship. Meaning, when we entered Israel, the place was Gilgal. From Gilgal, it went to Shiloh. Shiloh was destroyed, and now they're going to have to rebuild the city of God, which is going to be the city of Nov. Now, his daughter-in-law, Pinchas' wife, she heard the news and she went into early labor. And when she heard all the news, she started delivering. And they tried to calm her down. They said, don't worry. Although we have a tradition that when a person dies in the family, it's an indication that there's judgment against the family. But the Talmud also tells us that once a baby boy is born, that's an indication that God has ceased judging that family. So even though everyone in your family just died, your husband, your brother-in-law, your father-in-law, but now you just had a baby boy, so the judgment is over. Don't worry, everything's going to be all right. They were wrong. She ended up dying in that childbirth. And she's not interested in what they have to say. She says, you name that child Ichavod, lack of honor, because honor has been exiled from Israel, for the ark was taken. And as she's about to die, she says, you know, the ark was taken, my father-in-law died, my husband died. She goes in the order of importance. And as she's about to die, she says, honor has left Israel, for the ark has been taken. And we see what a tzaddikus she was, that she doesn't talk about her husband, not her father-in-law, she talks about the ark. Now the Philistines took the ark into their territory, and they brought it to Ashdod. Ashdod is a Philistine city. And they brought it, they had a mermaid, only in male form, called Dagon, that they used to worship, and they brought it to the temple. They figured, our God won, this God is the one that's been defeated, so let the defeated one stand before the conqueror. And they wake up the next morning, and they find their idol keeling over in front of the Aron. So they figure, oh, it's a coincidence. They set it back on its pedestal. The next morning, they find him falling down, and all the human parts have been cut off of him, and they're placed on the doorstep, meaning the bottom part was fish, the top part was the head, the hands, everything that was human about this Dagon was cut off and put on the doorstep. So they figured, ooh, that's where the God is located. That's where the human part was. So from that day onward, they wouldn't step on that doorstep, because the human parts of Dagon, meaning the head and the hands, the human forms of this idol, were there. Now, God sees they're not getting the hint when he punishes their idol, so God starts making them having problems with their intestines, and mice start jumping in when they'd go to the bathroom. They'd come in through the lower aperture, and the people of Ashdod are starting to drop dead. I don't know if they called him Dagon, and I don't know if the Philistines spoke Hebrew. I don't know. They gather the leaders of the Philistines. They ask, what should we do? They say, send him to Gat. So they send Aaron to Gat, and in Gat, everyone's sick. They start having situations where their intestines are cracking, and people are dying. So they send Aaron to Ekron. And when Aaron comes to Ekron, the people of Ekron say, no, you don't. You guys are trying to kill us. Everyone panics. So they call in the leaders, and they say, send that Aaron back. We don't want to die. People were dying like flies, and whoever wasn't dying was having a problem where they couldn't go to the bathroom. Their whole intestines were breaking up. So they had mass wailings. People were just wailing to heaven. And after 7 months of this whole ordeal going on, the Philistines call all their sorcerers and priests, and they ask, what are we supposed to do now? So they say, send them back with a gift. Send them back with gold mice, that was one of the problems, and gold figurines of the end parts of the intestines where our intestines were breaking up. And then maybe he'll stop punishing you. Why should you be hard-hearted like the Egyptians? Let go. Now make a new wagon and take two mother cows that never had experience taking a yoke, and put them to lead this wagon, and bind up their kids behind them, and put the ark on that wagon, And then we'll see. It'll be a test. If he's really the one who's making the problems here, then he should be able to get the calves, the mother cows to go, even though their kids are tied up behind, and even though they have no experience taking a wagon. And you'll see, if he takes a straight path up to Beit Shemesh, then you know he made the problem. And if not, then you know it's a coincidence. So that's what they do. And the cows go, even though they're weeping as they leave their kids behind, they go a straight line up to Beit Shemesh, and the leaders of the Philistines rode behind them, following to see where they'd go, and when they saw it go straight into Beit Shemesh, they left. The people of Beit Shemesh are standing there harvesting their wheat, and they see the Aron, and they're very happy. Now, they take the Aron down. There was a big stone there. They cut up the wagon, they take the cows, and they sacrifice them. People started being disrespectful. Look, what a beautiful Aron. Ordinarily, the Aron has to be covered up. You don't just leave it out for people to see. This was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies, and the people did not treat it with that respect. They should have pitched a tent and covered it up, and they didn't. It started becoming a tourist attraction. People just woke up and see, this was in the Holy of Holies. This was captured by the Philistines. I wonder what happened that he decided to come back. Why was God so upset at us? He didn't let us win the war. Now suddenly he's making up with us. What's going on? So they weren't respectful. And so they were punished. And 50,000 people died. And 70 great sages died. And when the people of Beit Shemesh see that they're also being punished when they don't treat the Aron with proper respect, they said, we have to send him to holier people than us. And they send him up to Telstone, to Kiryat Yarim. They send message to them, the Aron is back, come, you guys take the Aron up to you. And they bring it up to a man named Avinadav, and they set up his son on a hilltop, is in charge of the tent where the Aron would remain. And the Aron is going to be there for a long period of time, till King David will bring it up to Jerusalem. Now, Shmuel is leading the Jewish people, and in 20 years, he sets up Machon Meirs all over the country, in Esha Torah, and Or Sameach, and he brings everyone back in Tshuva. He mamash changes the face of the country. And after 20 years, he tells the people, are you guys serious about this? If you're serious, then it's not enough that you learn how to keep Shabbos the way you should and you're keeping everything and you believe in God. You also have to deny the pagan beliefs. Meaning people were doing both. They were being very religious Jews, doing everything Judaism says. But in their backyard, they'd have a little idol and they'd also be worshiping the idols. They were doing what's called shituf. They said, okay, there are many forces. There's God, and then there are other forces that also seem to work. Look, the Philistines do it, and it works for them, so it's not a contradiction. So Shmuel says, no, that's not going to work. If you guys want to repent, you have to remove all the idols from your homes. And you have to serve Hashem alone, and then He'll save you from the Philistines. And so the Jews do it. But notice, it wasn't the first day He led them. It was after 20 years of teaching the Jewish people. After 20 years, and after being under Philistine rule for 20 years, He gets the people to the point where they're ready to remove all the idols from their midst. And he gathers all the Jewish people to a place called Mitzpah, which was some huge territory where everyone could fit. And they gather there and they do a procession, which is very strange. They draw water and they pour it before Hashem and they fast on that day and they say, Hashem, we've sinned. And Shmuel judges them. And he works out whatever issues they might have, whatever court cases they might have. So this was like a huge, what was it called when everyone traveled in the 60s? What was it called? Woodstock, right? Okay, so what you have these huge tents. Think of Woodstock, right? How many people were there? Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands? How many people were at Woodstock? I wasn't there. It was before my time. But if you could imagine, everyone going together to be better people. I mean, that's the closest we have in our day. What else do we have today that comes close to that? I'm sorry to take such a distant example, but you have the Jewish people. You're talking about millions of people came together with the focus of how do we become better people? How do we fix ourselves? I don't know how we could ever have such a thing today. You know, Machon Meir has Binyanei Oma once a year. People get together for some speeches. I don't know how they did it, but they did. And they poured water, and here it's interesting, if you guys have a few minutes to see the commentaries, we'll mention one. One understanding is that it's a sign of humility. We're like water before you, just like water pours down and you can't hold it once it's hit the ground, so too we realize we don't control the planet. You're in charge, God. But there are many other understandings here among the commentaries, and maybe this will also give us some insight to the pouring of water on Sukkot, although I didn't see anyone drawing that similarity. And the Philistines hear that they're gathered, and so the Philistines attack. And they tell Shmuel, pray for us. You said that God will save us. Pray that he will. And so Shmuel quickly brings a young sheep that can be sacrificed quickly, and he prays, and thunder comes down, stunning the Philistines, and the Jews attack, and the Philistines don't understand what's going on. These huge voices come out from the heavens, and they attack, and they destroy the Philistines. And Shmuel erects a stone at the point where to where they chased the Philistines. So people know to this point they were able to put down the Philistines, and for that day, from that day onward, the Philistines were put down, and they reconquered all the cities they had taken from them 20 years earlier. And the Navi here basically brings us to the conclusion of Shmuel's period, even though we're going to hear more from him, but technically this is the end. Shmuel's had a great victory. The Philistines are still around, but in his day they basically stopped attacking us. And the Navi tells us he used to go all around Israel teaching people. And when he got old and his children started being the teachers, so his children weren't as good as him. They figured, if we stay in one place, we'll help the economy in that place. It's not nice of us to travel all over. If we're the chief rabbis in one location, so then the economy will flourish there. So why shouldn't we give that benefit? And that was a mistake. The Jewish people realized that if this is the way it's going to work, then they're going to fool if they don't have the teacher traveling around. And so when they see Arutz Meir is down, they all get together and they say, you guys got to put it back up again. So they didn't have Arutz Meir back then. They had to have Shmuel actually travel. Shmuel would go all over traveling the country, teaching. And when they see his kids aren't going to do that, they come to Shmuel and they say, we need a king. And let the king give us justice. We don't want the justice system of the Torah. This isn't working for us. The king will judge us as he sees fit. And Shmuel gets very upset. Why do you want a king to judge you with his own rule? You have a Torah. Go with the Torah's laws. You have a judge. And Shmuel turns to God. And God says, listen to them. Because the fact that they're asking for military rule, the king's rule, it's not you they're disgusted with. It's me. And that's the way they've been from the day I've known them. And whenever they can find an out, they find an out. But just warn them what's going to be. And Shmuel calls them in and he says, look, if you guys take a king and he's going to do what he sees fit, he'll take your sons and they'll be in his army. He'll take them and they'll be his officers. They're going to have to plow his field, harvest his harvest, make his weapons. You guys are going to really pay a price. Your daughters are going to have to be his cooks. Your fields, your vineyards, your orchards, he's going to take from you. He's going to give it to who he likes. You'll plant things and he'll take his taxes. He'll take your servants. He'll take everything that's good that you have and he'll tax you for it. And you're going to lose a lot. And then you're going to turn to God because it's going to be really tough under this king and God won't be there for you. And they tell Shmuel, yeah, but even so, at least then when we have a war, there'll be a king to unite us like this. Who's the leader? Shmuel says, fine, okay, if that's what you want, I will work on getting you a king. And next week, B'ezrat Hashem, we'll learn about our first king, Shaul ben Kish, the exceptional person from the tribe of Benjamin, an exceptional tzaddik, and we'll learn about him, B'ezrat Hashem, next week.